Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that our names are written in the book of life. We thank you that you've made your word available to us. We thank you that we have it here in our hands this morning, that we can look at it, we can read it, we can meditate over it, and we can receive the truth from you, Lord, and we know that your word is all truth. And so help us to receive this morning, Lord, and even passages that we say, oh, I know that. May we listen to you, Holy Spirit, and see what else you have for us, because the depth of your scriptures is so great that 100,000 years we would never find all the meaning. And so, Lord, we're not looking for new meanings. We're just looking for the meaning and for the application for us where we are today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about the triumph in Christ. We're going to be talking about Paul's heart for Corinth, but it's all related to the gospel, and so I thought we would just begin by singing this old hymn, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. So let's sing along or listen, whichever you prefer. Forgot, actually, I want to thank you all for wishing me a happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
And I don't know that I'm losing my memory, but it looks like we got all new people today. I don't recognize any of you. Can't remember your names. No, the Lord is good, isn't he? He is so faithful. Let's turn to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And last time we got into this second epistle, and if You recall we talked about the fact that the first letter was really a harsh letter. It was a corrective letter. And on the surface, it sounds almost like it was written in anger, or at least in kind of really harshness. But we'll see in today's study, and as we continue through the second epistle here, how that letter was written out of love and out of great anguish for them because of his great love to the Corinthians. And we thank the Lord that they were having all their problems, because addressing those problems gives us the solution to the same problems that we have today. And of course, their problems were many. You know, they were divided. Some were proud of following Paul, some were proud of following Peter, and some of Apollos, the great orator, and they were into sexual immorality in a way, and they had a guy within the church, which we'll talk about again today, who was sleeping with his father's wife, and Paul came down really hard on that situation, as you remember. And then they were getting drunk at the communion table, they were suing one another. You know, they were doing pretty much what we do today, right? Well, not really. I don't mean that in that way. But those problems were there, and Paul addressed them. So now, included in that letter was his indication that he wanted to come visit them. In fact, he might even spend the whole winter with them. And an open door had been given to him in Ephesus, so he wanted to stay there for a while. And he did add, if the Lord permits, if the Lord permits. Well, the Judaizers and the false teachers that were present there in Corinth were always looking for something to criticize him with. So they picked up on the fact that he didn't come as he said he was planning to come. And so they said, Paul is not reliable. Paul is not sincere. You can't trust him. He says one thing and means another. And you can't trust his doctrine either, because he is not sincere. And they were really upset with the doctrine of grace. They wanted the doctrine of grace plus legalism. They wanted the law to be kept, Moses' law to be kept. They wanted circumcision to be a requirement. And so they were really hammering on him. So one of the things that we mentioned last week, that one of the purposes or one of the things that happens here, particularly in the first seven chapters or so of this letter, is putting a misunderstanding back together. And I think there's such a good lesson for you and for me, because from time to time in our life we have misunderstandings with others, don't we? And we mean one thing and they take it to mean another, and we don't even know that, other than pretty soon we start hearing rumors from other people of, you know what they're saying about you, or, you know, kinds of things that, like in this case, Paul didn't really want to see you. That's why he didn't come. He's just telling, but it's a big lie that he said he wanted to see you. He didn't mean that. Well, what do we do in those cases? Do we just seethe and get angry, at which Satan wants us to do, or do we prayerfully go to the source of those things and just clear it up? And this was perfectly cleared up here, because Paul had said, if the Lord permits, if the Lord permits, and my plans are subject to the Lord, and the Lord changed those plans. And the Lord changes our plans, doesn't he, if we allow him to. Now, sometimes we just get to bit in our teeth and I'm gonna make this business succeed no matter what it costs me, and I'm not going to look to the left or to the right. And the Lord all the time is trying to get your attention, and you won't pay attention to him. But in this case, we see Paul is putting the thing back together again. Now, in verse 23 of chapter 1, this last time, Paul is talking about the reason he didn't come to them, and he's got a couple of reasons here. And notice in verse 23, he says, I call God as witness. And so this is not just Paul's comment off the cuff, but this is, you know, when God is your witness, he better be telling the truth, right? I mean, that is not, and if you're an apostle and you say, God is my witness, well, it isn't any different for an apostle than not an apostle, but I mean, that's pretty strong. I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came not to Corinth. And so he wanted to spare them at that point in time when he could have come. He was not in the right frame of mind. He had sent Titus to get a report back from them on that harsh letter. How did it go? How did they take it? And he hadn't heard from Titus. Titus hadn't gotten back yet. So he's on pins and needles. You know, what did they think of that? What are they doing in that letter? You know, are they mad enough to stone me when I come into town or what, you know? And, you know, I'm still maybe a lot of emotion there on all the problems that were going on there. And, you know, I can hold my tongue when I'm at a distance, but when I get face to face with these problems, I'll probably tell them what I think, you know, kind of a thing. So he says, as God is my witness, I wanted to spare you of sorrow. Not that we have dominion over your faith. And he's telling them, as an apostle, I don't want to pull rank on you. I don't want to come in as an apostle and say, no, listen here, guys, get this right. You're way off base here, and you got to do it the way I tell you to do it. He didn't want to do that. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are what? Fellow ministers or fellow workers. So he's telling them, I want to come alongside of you in a helpful way. I want to come alongside of you in a joyful way, not in a contentious way. But we are fellow workers for what? For your joy. The purpose of coming alongside was to benefit them. And that should always be our aim. Those that are in the ministry working with us, or those just believers that are working with us, we should always want to come alongside of them, not to criticize them, but to help them, to bring them joy. Take the differences to the Lord. Let the Lord handle the differences. But our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. You stand before the Lord in whatever you're doing, right or wrong, you're standing before the Lord. He's the one on judgment day that is going to judge you. We don't judge one another. That's not what we have been given. So by your faith you stand. Verse 1 of chapter 2 now. But I determined this within myself. So I decided this, is what he's saying. I would not come again to you in sorrow. If it's going to be a trip in sorrow, I'm not coming. I've already written the harsh letter. That said it all that I can say. And so if you need more said than that in a harsh way, I'm not going to do it. I'm not coming in sorrow. He doesn't want to come in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful for me? So if I come into town and make you sorrowful, am I going to be glad that I made you sorrowful? No, I love you. I don't want to make you sorrowful. I want to make you glad. I want to make you joyful. So he didn't come because of that reason. And now he goes on to share his heart a little bit. And I wrote this very thing to you, this second epistle. Now, we call it the second epistle. Some think it's maybe as many as the fourth letter he wrote them. But this is the only, we only have the First Corinthians and Second Corinthians. So we call it the Second Corinthians. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those of whom I ought to have joy. I'm not in the right position yet to come to you. So I'm writing this epistle to further explain why I wrote the first epistle. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Now just think of that. Is that what you think of when you think of Apostle Paul, a man afflicted, great anguish of heart for others, and writing even with many tears? You know, I was trying to think, have I ever written a letter where I was really loving that person enough to correct them in terms of coming from being afflicted in anguish of heart and in many tears? And, you know, I'm not very old yet, but, you know, in my brief life, I've never done that. I don't know how many you've written, but I think of Apostle Paul as a tough guy, right? He gets up after being stoned to death, or almost stoned to death, or maybe stoned to death, when he's going to walk back into town and finish his message, right? But he's a man, the last study or two we had ago, he was despairing even of life itself. He was so afflicted at one point, he thought he was going to die. And so we see him, in a sense, scared to die, which is hard for me to envision for Apostle Paul, how much he wanted to be with the Lord. And here we see he is an apostle of many tears. You know, Jeremiah is generally referred to as the prophet, the tearful prophet. Here we can see Paul would be the tearful apostle, it would seem. But this is what he was under when he was writing that first letter to them, with many tears, that you should not that you should be grieved. He didn't want to grieve them over this harsh 1 Corinthians letter, but that you might know the love with which I so abundantly have for you. You know, that is so true. You have to really love somebody to correct them, don't you? Isn't it much easier just to stay aside, just to let it go, rather than to get in and mess it all up in a way? Because when you point some of these things out, let's say from a church standpoint, we'll get into this in just a minute, but from the church standpoint, one of the errors is to be too lax and not take care of sin. The other error we'll see today is after you take care of it, then everybody is so harsh against that person, they never restore them. And that's the other error, which we'll see today. But here he says, I didn't want to grieve you, but that you might know the love which I have had so abundantly for you. And so we see that he loved these people so much that he could not just be quiet and let them kind of just see that church disintegrate because of doing the things that they were doing. So it was out of love that he wrote that harsh letter. Or it seemed harsh. It was really a letter of love, but they may not have taken it that way. And he didn't know how they had taken it because Titus hadn't gotten back with a report yet. You know, it's so amazing. You know, we get reports, instantaneously. I mean, we're seeing Maria now, 5, and all the roofs in Dominica were blown off last night, including the prime minister's, apparently. At least that's what he said. And, 160-mile-an-hour wind. Now we got another one, right? It's a little bit north of where the other one was, possibly, but you don't know how what thing is going to take. But, I mean, we know. In this case, in the hurricanes, we're even told 4 or 5 days in advance where they're going to be, right? But in these days, you had no news other than messenger. You couldn't get a hold of somebody. You're supposed to meet somebody in Europe, say. Well, that's kind of difficult, isn't it? Which city are you going to be? Well, I don't know where I'm going to be. Where are you going to be? I don't know where I'm going to be. Well, we're going to meet. That's almost what we got here. We got Titus coming back with a report to Paul, but he's not in Ephesus anymore because he got run out of Ephesus. So whether Titus went to Ephesus or not, we don't know. But we'll see as the story continues how that went. But Paul is saying, I wanted you to know the love that I wrote that letter for you. Now he's going to shift back to this subject of the church making a correction for this young man who was involved in an incestual relationship with his father's wife, that Paul had written them to kick him out of the church, sight unseen. That was a serious enough sin. It could not go on in the church, and he was really very critical of them because they were not only letting it go on, but they were kind of bragging about it. We're so tolerant in our church. You know, we even got a guy in our church, he's sleeping with his father's wife. Aren't we great? You know, we are so loving. We're so arms open wide. And Paul said, kick him out. But in verse 5 here, but if anyone has caused grief, such as this man had, he has not grieved me. It didn't affect me, his sin, but all of you to some extent. But now he's warning them. Time has passed. And it turns out that the man, after being kicked out, really turned around and came back to the Lord. But he says, don't be too severe. Don't be too severe now that you kicked him out. The punishment in verse 6, which was inflicted by the majority, that means the fellowship kicked him out, excommunicated him, and so to speak, that punishment is sufficient for such a man. So what we have here is a man who undoubtedly was corrected for his sin, and he says, I don't want to break it off. I like it. Well, if you get a person like that, that wants to continually give in to the flesh, you cannot have them at the same time fully partaking of all the spiritual things that are going on there because they've rejected that side. They're going to the flesh side. So for their own restoration, Paul says, turn them over to Satan. Ooh, turn them over to Satan. Really? Well, what did he say back here in 1 Corinthians 5? Something along those lines. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. I mean, even the pagans aren't doing what this guy is doing. That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, you are proud, and have rather not mourned, you haven't really mourned about it, but that he has done this deed, but you're puffed up about it, you're proud about it. Wow, they're really on the wrong side there. So he says, that he might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, he's not there, but I'm present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not just a committee of men sitting around in a dark room deciding what to do. But, I mean, they are seeking the Lord, right? They are seeking the Lord in the Spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's really important is the eternal destiny of us all, right? I don't know how many times I have parents, usually mothers, praying for their children, and that is so, so good. But oftentimes they're praying for things of the world as the biggie. Oh, if my son or whatever could just do this or do that, or if they could just qualify for this new loan on this new house, oh, this is so critically important, would you pray for that? And they're all worked up. And if I say, how's their walk with the Lord? They go, oh, well, they're not walking with the Lord. And I said, and we're here praying about a house loan, right? What's really important here, right? I mean, I'm usually, well, I guess I'm not any more kind of it. That's usually what I say, really. So they don't come to me next time. They go to the next pastor, you know, because... And they go on down the line, you know, like it. But here, the purpose is to restore this man. That's what this is all about. If you put him through some pain now that results in eternal blessings is a lot better than temporary pain, isn't it? So that's what he's talking about here as we get over, I believe, into the second chapter of Corinthians here. So he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. I heard a story as an illustration. I think I remember the story. I don't know how good the illustration is, but it certainly sticks with me. That kind of drives this point home of turning somebody over to their sin and just letting them get sick of it, right? I mean, you want to persist in this sin? Okay, go for it. Don't just dabble in it on the side. Go full bore into it. But this guy had this dog, and it was a farmer, so he was raising chickens, and the dog would come in and kill the chickens, eat the chickens, right? And he wanted to kill the dog. But his family was saying, oh, no, dog, we can kill a dog. So he thought a little bit. I don't know if he prayed or not. I didn't hear he was prayed, but here's what he did. He said, okay, the next time I catch that dog with a chicken in its mouth, I'm going to take action. So wasn't too long, he caught the dog with a chicken in his mouth. So he go get some duct tape, and he duct tapes the chicken to the dog's neck, and he leaves it on there for a month. And that chicken rotted and stunk, and the dog stunk. His doghouse stunk. Everything about him stunk. But you know, when he finally took that dead chicken off of him, that dog never ate chickens again, right? So that's a little bit like letting somebody really get into their sin. They get into the sin enough, and they just get sick of it, and then they turn away from it, as this guy here in the story did. And that's why Paul is suggesting this punishment of not giving fellowship to a person in that are continually living in sin. I'm not talking about a person that makes a mistake. I'm not talking about a person that falls down into the mud hole. I'm talking about a person that not only falls in the mud hole, but loves it in the mud hole and won't come out. You're not going to be spiritually blessing him in that condition. So this is what's going on here. And this is hard. This is hard. You know how hard this is for a church to bring something like this to the surface? It's really hard. So most of the time they don't do it. I mean, if it's really ironclad and so obvious and people start to know about it, then it's a different story. But secret sins, I mean, you know, those you better deal with maybe another way than just to parade them up in front of the congregation and say, this guy is sleeping with the pastor's wife or whatever, you know. Maybe that's not the best way. But what usually happens is it's so painful, so you don't do it. Because then you get, you know what happens. As soon, you've seen it over and over. Some guy gets exposed for, let's say, embezzlement. What happens to the family? Well, one thing, they get terribly berated. Another thing, they usually come out in strong defense of this guy, right? And they can't believe it. And they get a group on their side saying it's unfair to persecute him for that because there was a reason he did that. I mean, we've got all that today in our society, don't we? Nobody's ever guilty anymore of anything, are they? But it's my parents or my former husband, my former wife, or it's the alcoholism of my great uncle or something or other that caused such trauma on me. That's the reason I'm stealing money, right? Well, I say you're sinning. Sinning is stealing. You're sinning, you know, regardless of the motive. So what Paul is saying here then is that this is a tough thing, this punishment, but that is sufficient. And in verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive. Now that it's past, and assuming that he has repented, and assuming that he is broken, and the sin is a thing of the past, and he wants to come back, and he wants to come back broken, humble, in a repentant state, then he needs to be forgiven, rather to forgive and comfort him. So there again, think of yourself in such situations. If you were in church and somebody got kicked out because of some sin, how long would it take you to go from, "Man, I'm going to stay away from that person forever. I don't want anything to do with that person. He's a sinner." Oh, really? He's the only one that's a sinner, right? Not me, right? No, we're all sinners. So we want to show them then at the right time, after the repentance and brokenness, forgiveness and comfort. Because if we don't, perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Gets in kind of a constant state of condemnation. We'll talk about Satan's devices here in just a minute, but a couple of Satan's devices along this line, I think, are very, very clear. We get tempted into sin, right? So Satan tempts us into sin. You ought to be doing this. This is really good. You ought to start snorting coke, say, or whatever you call it. I don't even know enough to know the terminology. But man, it'll give you such a great feeling. And everybody's doing it. You know, everybody knows anything about it is doing it. Look, all the people in Hollywood are doing it or whatever Satan's telling you. And so you start. But it wasn't very long and you find out it's killing you and you want out. Now what does Satan do? He turns around the other side, doesn't he? You're a loser. You think God's going to forgive you? You don't deserve forgiveness. You're such a loser. You had an opportunity and you blew it. Don't go crying to God for repentance. You're just a loser forever. And he keeps condemning. He keeps condemning. He keeps condemning. He keeps condemning. Now, if in addition to his condemnation, the place where you want to come back to worship, they're all against you, condemning you. Now you got the guy so beaten down, he's not going to be restored. I mean, he may someday, but he's not going to be restored then because he's too beaten down. So Paul is saying, give one comfort and forgiveness, lest they be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 8, key verse. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Is that a characteristic of you, would you say? I'm not asking for any answers or show of hands in public. I'm just saying in the heart. Do you frequently reaffirm your love to others, particularly in times of maybe tension or in times of distress and that kind of a thing, where and maybe kind of hard to love them? Maybe they've hurt you deeply and maybe you've trying to forgive them and all, and it's just you still kind of have a kind of an icy relationship, and you kind of like to keep that distance. You really don't, not anxious to get back closer to them. Maybe you want to get further away from them. But pray about reaffirming your love to that person in the right motive, because he's saying here, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And now there's another reason he wrote that very tough correction to them, and that's in verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Paul knew how hard that would be to kick somebody out of the church, but he told them to do it as kind of a test of obedience because it was the right thing to do. It's the biblical thing to do. It's the godly thing to do. Now he goes on into forgiveness, and this is kind of us forgiving other people or not forgiving them. What does that mean and what boundaries do we have on that? He says, now, verse 10, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Well, in John 20:23, Jesus said this to the apostles after his resurrection. And of course, Paul is one of the apostles, and it has more application than just the apostles. It has application to us as well. But what Jesus said there was the following. After he said, receive the Holy Spirit, in verse 22 of chapter 20, he said in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means the following. Can you and I forgive sins? No. Can we communicate God's forgiveness as the Bible instructs us in His name? Yes. Yes. So if a person says, you know, I'm really broken up about this thing I did. I feel so badly about it. I just want to get right with the Lord. Well, if you would say, well, let's go to 1 John 1:9. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If you confess your sins, He is righteous, just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is what the Bible says. So if you do this with the right heart, your sins will be forgiven you. I can tell you that's what the Bible says. Not because of what I say, what the Bible says. On the other hand, if you're into adultery, if you're into immorality, if you're into idolatry, and you say the Bible says this is sin, I can tell you it's sin, right? Not because I think it's sin, but because the Bible says it's sin. So Paul is saying here as an apostle to the Corinthians, that same thing, I believe, he is saying, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one, and I think that one is still referring back to the same incestuous guy, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So if you've forgiven him because he's repented, as the Bible says, then I would forgive him. That's what that says to me. And if you don't forgive, and you continue to be harsh and hostile to that person who is in a repentant and a broken state, what's going to happen? Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So one of the devices there that I just mentioned was that he makes it soft in the front end, so you're too lax to do with what you should with a person like that. And on the back end, you're too harsh and you don't forgive that person. And then you just give Satan the device to pound on him with condemnation, and he stays in a condemned state. And we don't want that. Now, another device, I have it on the front here because there's a special meaning to me, the three R's. I don't know if you've ever heard of three R's, probably reading, writing, and arithmetic, although that's not. But one of Satan's devices that we all run into all the time is he will start a conflict, potential conflict between two people, say husband and wife is a good example. Totally spiritual, but you jump in and react in a physical manner, right? Let's say your wife says something, maybe prompted by the evil one, that you don't like. So are you going to recognize, is this spiritual, and go to proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and rebuke Satan? Are you going to, what we usually do, what did you say? She says, I said you were a drip. I am not a drip. You're a drip. And bang, 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 bang. Now that you're looking startled like you've never gotten into this in your life. No, you aren't. But we do it all the time, don't we? We get out of the spiritual into the physical. Now in the physical arena, we're mincemeat for Satan. We're no match for him in the physical arena. But what about the spiritual arena? In the spiritual arena, even the smallest, weakest Christian can make Satan tremble at his knees by coming to him in the name of Jesus Christ, because in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan must flee, right? So these three R's, and the reason I mentioned that is because When I first came to really committed my life to the Lord about 35 years ago, I started listening thereafter not too long, and I came across K-Wave, and I started listening as much as I could. I was living up in Los Angeles, and K-Wave didn't come in very well in those days, but I would listen to Vernon McGee and Chuck Swindoll and Pastor Chuck every morning. And I didn't know who any of them were. Really, I'd read in Newsweek or whatever that Chuck Smith had this Calvary Chapel and they had this big baptisms and all, but I didn't really know anything about Calvary Chapel or Pastor Chuck. But I listened to Swindoll and I love Swindoll. Man, Swindoll had great jokes and I'd laugh and oh, it's so great. But I would start telling people these jokes. I could never remember them. I couldn't remember them the same day I even heard them. So I was kind of thinking, well, I don't think these jokes are really what you want to put in your brain, I guess, because I can't remember them. And so I kind of, he was no longer the top of the list. Because you take his jokes away, then his message was okay, but it wasn't, I couldn't remember that either. And Vernon McGee, he was great. You know, he's plodding along, you know, this Texan man with his cotton stories or whatever. And he was fine. But then this third guy, Pastor Chuck, he talked so slowly, I wondered when he would finish a sentence. But about the first, right in that time, I listened to a message rather than just saying, why is he talking so slow? I listened. And I came out of it with three R's. Recognize, resist, and rejoice. And I've never forgotten it to this day. And I believe one of the things the Spirit really used Pastor Chuck for was his delivery gave time for the Spirit to work. His delivery gave time for the Spirit to really penetrate, at least in for me. And I know for a lot of people, otherwise he wouldn't have reached so effectively. So the three R's mean something special to me from that standpoint. But this is what we need to do. When we get into these situations where an argument starts, or it doesn't matter, it's not really an argument when it starts. It's somebody says something you disagree with. Something is said and you take it personally. Oftentimes we take things personally when they're not even meant to be personally, right? But you take it personally and you always, what, respond. You always, hit back, don't you? And usually, you know, you get hit with one little blow, you come back with two blows, right? Or one a lot harder, right? I mean, that's the way we are. But if we can recognize, is this spiritual? And if it's spiritual, I then need to resist in the name of Jesus Christ. And I need to come back against the spiritual foe with a spiritual weapon. And that spiritual weapon, we got a whole host of them there in Ephesians 6, right? Those are the spiritual weapons that God has given us. And they're so effective because Satan must yield. He must yield to you. He must yield to me in the name of Jesus Christ. And so that's the third R, the rejoice. We rejoice in the victory that Jesus Christ has given us over Satan. So when you reach people, they say, oh, Satan's just pounding me. Oh, Satan's pounding me. Oh, I'm so pounded. Oh, my. You know, spiritual warfare. Oh, I got spiritual warfare. I mean, I drove around the corner this morning, a dog jumped in front of me. Spiritual warfare. I mean, everything to them is spiritual warfare. And so, you know, kindly say, well, let's just pray about it in the name of Jesus Christ. And every time that happens, pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And every time Satan comes to you and says, you're a lousy, rotten sinner, agree with him, because you are. Well, that's why I have a Savior. And start praying for 10 lost people. He'll lay off of you. And if he doesn't, praise God, because you keep praying for 10 lost people 4 or 5 times a day. Are you doing that now?
Yeah.
Maybe we'll have 6 Satan on you. But we are not ignorant of his devices, or at least not all of his devices, because he pretty much comes the same way every time. You go right back to the very first sin in the garden, and you look at how he tempted Eve. Same thing, the way he tempts us, right? I mean, he's clever at picking the time. You know, he either gets you when you're really high and pumped up after some, you know, after you have a birthday party and everybody tells you how great you are. I mean, you know, whoa, man, I didn't know I was that good. I mean, I knew I was good, but not that good. That's about the time you can expect something will hit you in the midsection and you double up and you say, nothing, right? But he does pick his timing. But we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I always say, if you don't know, pray in the name of Jesus. And if it disappears, it's Satan. If it doesn't disappear, it's not Satan. Because a lot of my problems are not from Satan. They're from myself. They're from my flesh. I think the poor guy Satan, I say poor guy because I know his end, and it's not a good one. Poor guy Satan gets blamed for a lot of things he doesn't even do, right? But he does his share. He's trying to destroy you, and he's trying to destroy me, and so I'm not putting him lightly, but I am saying, I want to keep Jesus Christ at all times between me and Satan, and then I'm really safe, right? He's not going to, he can't hurt me. Can't really hurt a believer anyway, but he can sure scare you, and he can give you accidents and sickness and who knows what all. But so keep Jesus between him, and remember the three R's: recognize, resist, and rejoice. Now we've got a few verses here, which I think are just glorious verses about triumph in Christ, and a couple of lead-in verses here. In verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. So here we see, we remember back to 1 Corinthians, Paul said, an effective door has been opened to me in Ephesus, and I must stay here because of that opportunity. But then that door closed, didn't it, with the riot in the amphitheater there. And he had to flee for his life, and we see that he went to Troas. Now the Lord opens another door for him in Troas. It says, a door was opened to me by the Lord. So knowing Paul, you know, he's not going to be dissuaded from the opportunities there unless there's something really big. And there is. Next verse. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. So he's waiting for Titus, hoping to find Titus there in Troas, who's come back from Corinth with a report on the Corinthians. And until he gets that report, he's of such troubled spirit that he can't even pursue that open door in Troas. So that's heavy duty. Because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, so leaving Troas, I departed from Macedonia. So sailed across the isthmus there toward Thessaloniki, towards Philippi. And we believe he ended up at Philippi because of a couple of verses in Philippians there with Timothy, and that's where he wrote this second letter. So here is what he says, just as he just kind of overflows, bubbles over now with praise for the Lord. And listen to this, and this fits us all. Verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I hear an amen on that. Is that true or not? It's definitely true for the believer. God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Well, you know, just a couple times ago, back in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, he said, O death, where is thy victory? O Hades, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So is the victory through or in? Both. It's both, right? One place it says through, one place it says in. It's both. And there's different, a little different aspect of each of them, but it's all because of Christ, right? Through Christ and what he's done on the cross, look at the victory we have. And being in Christ and what he does for us now and forever, look at the victory we have there. So we always have that victory in Christ. Now, this word victory, or really this word triumph, is a term they would have all immediately jumped on because that was the term that was used throughout Rome in those days for a victorious parade upon the success of a military campaign. And what I read was that if a Roman general had killed at least 5,000 casualties of the enemy, they would throw this big Caesar parade where they would come in to, and you can go to Rome today and see where they would march down through the Arc of Triumph and on down, or the Arc of Titus on down that area there in Rome. Leading the parade would be the general and his chariot in great victory. And then following him would be the soldiers, Roman soldiers, victorious. Following them at the very end would be captives, typically kings or authorities or whatever. And they would be actually being led to the Colosseum, where they would be killed either by animals or whatever, because they were the vanquished. And they would have probably some slaves and others carrying all the bounty and the gold and the silver and all the stuff they brought. That was the triumph. So that's the picture that you might think in mind here. Jesus Christ leads us in this triumphal victory. Because notice what else it says. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge into every place. Now this doesn't have direct application to the parade, except that on all of these celebrations, they would always light up all the incense and all these phony foreign temples, which would line the streets, and the air was heavy with incense. So it was a fragrance of incense at that time. But this is far more important than that. This means that through you and through me, there is this fragrance, this aroma. It's an aroma of his knowledge, and that aroma goes into every place. Remember when Mary broke the spikenard bottle in the house, and it says, and the whole house was filled with the aroma. Any of you burned toast lately? Boy, it doesn't take long. That burned toast smell goes through the whole house, right? And you open the windows and it's still there, right? I mean, for a while anyway. So this is what we are. This is what you are. When you walk into a room, when you walk into a crowd, or when you walk down the walk, or wherever you're going, there's a fragrance about you. So how do you smell today? I don't know. What does it say again? And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That means you're such a witness for Christ if you never even open your mouth, if you're really committed to him and you're really trusting in him and you're really open for whatever he has for you to do, you're going to be emitting a beautiful fragrance. And we see that, don't we? I mean, you know a few people, they come into the room, you want to hide because their fragrance is not good at all. And then there's a few other new believers, their fragrance is kind of overpowering, right? They come up and grab you, do you know Christ? You know, let me tell you, you got to be saved or you're going to hell today. You know, yeah, just get away from me. Some of the evangelists I know, they say, oh, we went out last night and, you know, we saw this big crowd of people and, man, everybody I saw accepted Christ. Well, you know, I would too if he came to me the way he comes, or she would come, and I'd just get rid of him. You know, yeah, I accept Christ. You know, just, you know, yeah, I'll accept Christ, right? Oh, another one accepted Christ. Praise God. But we want to be that fragrance of that sweet aroma. Verse 15, for what? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. We are to God. Listen to that. So the fragrance is to God as well, right? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. Are you the fragrance of God to Christ? I believe so. It's what the scripture says we should be as believers. And we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we're a fragrance to everybody, saved and unsaved, to those who are being saved and to those who are unsaved. But notice the difference. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So now visualize that parade again. Everybody's smelling the incense. To the Roman soldiers and to the general and all, it's a smell of victory. It's a smell of life, right, in a sense. But to the captives in the back, that smell is a smell of death. They're on their way to death, aren't they? So not to make too much of this triumph illustration, but that is the illustration given here in these words. Our impact is pretty obvious on unbelievers. How many times do you get together with your family or others, and there's somebody or someone's in that family who don't know the Lord, and they just kind of want to get as far away from you as they can get. And if they really get honest with you, they'll say things like, I don't want to hear any more about Jesus. You've already told me about Jesus. I'm not interested in Jesus. I don't need Jesus. Good for you, you weakling, you need a crutch. Well, they may say that, they might not, but I don't need Jesus. And that smile of yours, I am sick of that smile because they're miserable. Just get away from me. You're the aroma of death. And unfortunately, if they don't turn, that death is going to lead to their death, right? Yep. They're going to die saying, no, I don't want the Lord. But to those who are being saved, and this being saved kind of connotes a little bit of something more than just an absolute instantaneous salvation. But, you know, those are getting close. And I think of Paul's salvation experience on the road to Damascus. You know, it happened in a moment, in a sense, where the light shone and he fell down to the ground, and then the Lord blinded him. And for 3 days he was blinded, and for 3 days he had to sit in a blinded condition considering what was going on. And so there was like a 3-day salvation period there at any rate, even though that was a very quick one. So to those who are being saved, it's the aroma of life leading to life. Because what? They see in you what they want, but they may not kind of know how to get it. But they see that, and that fragrance, they just keep coming back to, there's something sweet there. Everywhere I look, just think about all the social media today, Facebook, Twitter, tweets, whatever they are, I don't even know, but all of these things. Is there any love? Is there any mercy? Is there any joy in any of that? Nothing. There's no joy. There's no love in the world out there. It's all filled with hatred and ugliness, blackness. I mean, people attacking each other, burning each other up, and we get a great tragedy like the floods and all in Houston and all, and great tragedy, and yet so many indications of people pulling together and being unified. But then in the other side, you get the looters. The looters come in and they want to profit from this, right? And that's just the way the world is, isn't it? Gang activities and people against people. But we're the fragrance of life leading to life to those who are being saved. And then the last question there in verse 16, the biggie, who is sufficient for these things? Now, he's actually not going to answer that until the fifth verse of the next chapter, but we know the answer, don't we? Who is sufficient for these things? God. Our sufficiency is in God. We don't have it ourselves. You don't have any sufficiency for this fragrance. You don't have any sufficiency to represent the Lord in apart from Him. Our sufficiency of God, who's what? Who has made us to be ministers of the new covenant. How do you like that? You're a minister of the new covenant. Really? Well, I haven't been to the school of ministry. I haven't been to seminary. I don't have a divinity degree. Really? No. You mean I can go all the way to the top? Yeah, you can go to God. God has made you to be ministers of the gospel. What? Not of the law, which kills, but of the letter, which kills, but of the Spirit that gives life. So not legally, but by grace. So that's where we'll get to in next time. So who is sufficient for these things? Not us, but God. And then he goes ahead and defends the motives here in their ministry a little bit. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. That word really stands for kind of a huckster, as we used to call them, going from door to door selling their wares for income. As a pastor, minister, teacher, Paul is not selling the word of God. He's not profiting on it personally. Oh yes, people profit from the word, but not monetarily. Not peddling the word of God but as of sincerity. So look at your own ministry and whatever form it's taking. Do you have any motives or any opportunities to personally profit financially from that ministry? You're not in the right spot. Secondly, now I don't mean, let's say you're working for a church and you're saying, well, I guess I'm not supposed to take a salary. No, that's not what that means. But you're using the gospel or you're using the as a means of making money. If you've got a mailing list of 1,000 people and you send out requests for funds for this destitute orphanage in Africa, and people send money to you and you have no connection to any orphanage anywhere and you put it in your pocket. That's what I'm talking about, profiting on it. That's wrong. And are you sincere? Are you sincere in your ministry? Are you doing it to look good? Are you trying to impress people? Are you really sincere? Paul said, we are sincere, of sincerity. In whose sight? Sincerity, but as from God. Is your sincerity from God? If your sincerity in your ministry is from God, that's sincerity. If your sincerity is from your own strength, that's not sincerity we're talking about here. I mean, there are a lot of Muslims running around out there. They're very sincere. There's a lot of JWs I see on the weekend. In fact, sometimes we have a prayer meeting right here in this room. We go over Corner Bakery sometimes afterward, and the whole place is full of JWs. They come in there and they fuel up, I guess, to go out. And boy, there's a sad-looking group of people. I mean, they got their ties on and they got to go do their thing. But it's just all, they're sincere, but they don't have the right message, do they? The works message is not it. And of course, the only ones they see are Christians. They don't want to go call on any unbelievers. I can never quite figure that out. But they're so much more concerned that we're worshiping the wrong God than people who don't worship any God. I guess we're worse off than the unbeliever, in their opinion. I don't know. Maybe some of you know more about JWs than I do. Well, I'm sure you do. I don't know anything about them. But as sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Can you say that to the best of your ability situation, you speak in the sight of God in Christ? Let those words sink in a little bit and just ask yourself, how sincere am I with regard to ministry? And my ministry is, says in Romans 12:1, presenting our bodies, what, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Are you presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable? Because that's your witness. Your body basically is your witness. And I don't mean just your physical body, but I mean your life, your body, what you do, the amount of love that you show, the amount of compassion that you have, the care that you have for others. Is that sincere? And it is as from God, and are you speaking in the sight of God in Christ? In other words, God sees everything, and as he's seeing that, is it pleasing in his sight? Is it pleasing in his sight in Christ? Is it Christ-centered? Is it line up with this? Because this is the word from the Lord. Well, Father, we thank you for the study this morning, and I just pray you would find us good ministers, Lord. Good witnesses is maybe a better term. Just believers with a heart for others, a heart for the lost. Mm-hmm. We pray for all government leaders today, kings and those in authority. We pray that they would come to know you for their personal salvation. We pray as leaders they would come to have the fear of you in their eyes, but without fearing you, without being accountable to you, they cannot lead. It's just chaos and downward, downward, downward. So we pray for them as we're told to pray. And so, Lord, each one here, I just pray you would bless them today. I thank you for them and for their attentiveness. And I thank you that we can say our names are written in the book of life, and nothing else comes close to that. So we rejoice. Guide and keep in Jesus' name. Amen.